the cracked vessel and the whole vessel have a conversation one day at the master's table. And the cracked vessel says to the whole vessel, man, I so wanted to always be like you. I so always wanted to fill up things. I so always wanted to be that perfect guy, but I'm just not. Look at this crack in me. To which the whole vessel says to the cracked vessel, ah, my friend, you're not paying very much attention, are you? Did you notice from the river all the way to the table, flowers have shot up?
This is Four People with Bishop Rob Wright.
Hello, everyone. This is Bishop Rob Wright, and this is Four People, which is our weekly podcast here in the Diocese of Atlanta. And as you know, we have had some wonderful and exciting guests. And today we have a fantastic guest, someone I'm so eager to talk to. We have Natasha Reed Rice. And so, Natasha, welcome.
Thank you, Bishop. Great to be here. Great to join you in conversation.
Thank you. Good to have you. I've been looking forward to this for a long time. Natasha, why don't you tell folks a little bit about what you do and how you serve the gospel?
Wonderful. Well, currently, official servitude is housed at All Saints Episcopal as the Minister for Public Life. And I've been there a little over a year and a half. After serving at Ebenezer Baptist Church here in Atlanta for about 11 years. So I put that out there to say, I'm not wedded to denomination. I'm wedded to serving God. In whatever vineyard I feel led to serve for that season. And so I've been delighted and grateful to serve with those saints at All Saints Episcopal here in Atlanta. And so we've been working on some really cool stuff around the areas of social justice and equity, and what does our faith look like on Monday and on Tuesday and on Wednesday, connecting the dots to Sunday, right, and really acting out our faith. And so I've just had a ball truly exploring God's word and God's leading in that space. And in addition to that, I also serve the gospel and God through my work at Habitat for Humanity International. Initially, I came to that ministry as a lawyer and as an associate general counsel for real estate and finance for a little over 9.5 years. And almost a year ago, so in October, it'll be a year, I began serving as the first global diversity, equity, and inclusion officer, all geared towards finding ways to provide affordable housing options to people all over the globe. Decent, affordable housing options, and taking a strong look at the context in which we do so, realizing that housing is so much more than a home, one house. Home is much more than one house, right? That there's community involved, but there's also systemic issues that you have to wrestle with in order to provide to those who are most in need. So right. It's been a joy.
Yeah. And, you know, I have to say, I knew of you before I got to know you, and I'm getting to know you. And so I was so delighted to have you to want to serve and to serve so ably at All Saints. So it's been a great addition to the Diocese of Atlanta. And I know that the people at All Saints are just delighted to have you. So it's been a great beginning. And while we are here today is because I called you some time back to just sort of officially welcome you to the Diocese of Atlanta and to tell you how excited I was about you sort of joining the team, as it were. And you and I got to talking. I think I had scheduled for the call about 30 minutes or so, maybe even 20 minutes. But as we talked, I felt like I was meeting a sibling that I had just had not met prior to that. And we talked about this and we talked about that. We talked about Habitat for Humanity. I'm on the board, and we talked about your work there and your relationship with Habitat for Humanity and some of the nuances of what it means to work there in that very unique space. But why we're here today is that you shared with me in that phone call something about your upbringing. That your dad is an African American, and that your mom is white, and of course I'm adopted, and have discovered that my dad is also African American, and my mother is white, not only white but Irish and German. So I am I'm equal parts Irish, German, and African, which for some people is a very clear explanation about why I'm as crazy as I am. I got all these sort of things going on. But you and I had talked about getting together on this forum to talk a little bit about what it means to be both and. What's the theological thread through any of that? What's it mean to be a lawyer, trained lawyer, and a mother, and a wife, and a baptized servant of the Lord, as well as an ordained ministry, and sort of what that all that jambalaya means for you?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So tell us a little bit about your story and about mom and about dad.
Yeah. So I often like to frame my story by saying it's an American story.
Right.
And to be even more local, it's very much an Atlanta story because of the institutions that it crosses. So my mom, also German descent, Minnesota.
Okay.
Catholic. In 1968, came to Spelman as part of an exchange program. So her small college in Winona, Minnesota, sent a few number of white students to Spelman. And Spelman sent, I was told, about 19 students up to that school. While my mother was at Spelman, beginning in 1968, she met my dad, who was a student at Morehouse. And she defied all of the warnings and the hate mail, honestly, from her family, not to marry this black man, because, oh my God, what would the child be? You know, not who would the child be.
What
would the child be?
Right.
So anyway, that she defied that. And I was told that her father, staunch German Catholic, proud man, came to the wedding in the small chapel between Spelman and Morehouse and wept the entire ceremony out loud. Like the wailing women, basically. And so my parents married, and during my mother's pregnancy, they went to a movie at the Rialto, which is now part of Georgia State, and were held at gunpoint by a white man who saw her pregnant belly and saw her with a black man and disapproved of all of that and threatened to shoot. And so it's pretty startling to say I was held at gunpoint because of racism in utero. So my parents married, I was born, we integrated Southwest Atlanta, the first black homeowners of our home off of Cascade, and it's interesting. I tell people this story in Atlanta, those in Atlanta know that Southwest Atlanta is all black basically now. But when I was there, we actually still had white neighbors. I played with white kids and black kids. And so it was a pretty diverse street at the time. But then I think the pressure of those 70s on my parents at the time, I didn't really see any other interracial couples. And I was very racially aware at a young age. So at five and six and seven, when I would go to the store with my mom, people would stare with disdain. And so at that young age, I would say to my mom, just tell them you're my babysitter. Wow. Maybe they'll stop staring.
Wow.
Right. So eventually my mother and father divorced, and my mother, I think the racing was too much and she left. So from the age of seven on, I was raised by a single father. So the both and in that, right, is not just the racial aspect and how it has impacted. And I often say, now some many years later, I'm getting ready to celebrate a birthday. So many years later, I look back and I say, what happened to me on a microcosmic level? Where my mother was not able to really deal with the race piece and see it all the way through, happens to us on a macro level all the time, because the sacrifice of that not being able to do so is relationship. When we give up on dealing with these hard issues, we miss out. So she missed out on a lifetime of a daughter and now her grandchildren. I try to make, sporadic contact, but there's a lot in that story that we could also unpack from a theological perspective. But what I will say is the love of my father is profound, and he was very intentional about surrounding me with mothers. And so there are about seven women who I claim as mothers through the ages. So when we can get into the theological piece, but of course, this is a Naomi Ruth story, in so many ways. This is a story of understanding that we're family with many by choice. understanding that neighboring is essential to the growth of a child and the villaging and all of that. So it's, there's some really profound pieces. And what I also got out of that, knowing, you know, we can, how we talk about God, but understanding the love of my father truly provided an on-ramp for me to understand the love of God.
Yeah. No, it's amazing, isn't it? Wow, what a journey. So much to touch there. The defying of a stereotype, being loved and cared for by a Black man, you know, who was steady and present and all those sorts of things. And certainly understanding the societal pressures and hearing you begin to try to problem solve about how to message this thing at such a young age. Wow, that got coded in you really, really early. Well, I'll lay my story a little bit beside yours, not entirely. So I'm 57, so born in 1964, February 3rd, 1964, born at Rosalia Orphan and Foundling Home in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, to a white mother who is of German and Irish descent, staunch Catholics. Had a liaison with a Black man in 1963. They both worked at the VA hospital. She a nurse and he a returning Korean War veteran, was doing some education in town in Pittsburgh, formerly from the Northeast, but in town for Pittsburgh, working his way through an advanced degree. And they had a relationship. And there I was, there I showed up. And from all that we can tell, it was a conversation that she was having with her parents and with her Catholic Church, and was really scolded and chided for even being in the situation, scolded and chided for the man having to be for the man being Black and bringing the shame on the family. Right. And so as best we can tell from the information, then off to this foundling home where she lived under an alias for the last two trimesters of the pregnancy, born on February 3rd, and she left on February 6th. The Black guy, my father, tried to apparently get a marriage, tried to have her to move to Boston with him and to embark on a family life, thought that his hometown of Massachusetts, Boston, Massachusetts, would be a little bit more conducive than Pittsburgh, a very sort of balkanized around ethnicity kind of a city I love, but that is nevertheless the true. But it all didn't work out. And so I was 9 months after living there as a baby infant, was adopted by an African-American couple 50 years older than me. And raised in the church. She wanted a baby. The Monsignor wanted an organist for his Black Catholic church. She grew up as being an organist in the AME church. And so I'm the currency of the deal. But here's the kicker, Natasha. So after a couple starts and stops, my wife, Beth, who got really curious about all of this, who's sort of a born researcher, at the very beginning of COVID, found a couple threads in all of this, because we didn't know a lot of this until recently, and started to pull on these threads. And thank God for the internet and Facebook and Allegheny County, which is where Pittsburgh is, in Pennsylvania, we were able to find names and we were able to find locations. And long story short, I met my birth mother about 5 weeks ago. She's 81 years old, living in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and there with her husband, and there with her sons, now my new half-brothers, and their children and my children. We were at a banquet table of 14 Wow. or so people. And it has been an amazing journey over these 57 years of being both and, not simply one thing. And I wonder how you've made your way through that. Because that as I talk to people who are like you and I find a lot of people get disoriented about that, even get depressed about that, about being too white to be Black and too Black to be white in our culture that seems like it demands a choice.
Right. Right. And so first of all, profound story. And thank you for sharing that, and how amazing in the it's never too late category.
Yeah.
That you were able to connect with your birth mother.
Yeah.
For me, it's fascinating because I've always been very curious. I just mentioned that, you know, at the age of six, I was like, I had to figure this out. People are looking at me strange. You know, as a little girl, I'm like, how do you do this? Well, let's just deny the truth. Yeah, right. I think right. At the age of six, I was like, let's just tell them you're my babysitter and move on. And I don't think at the time I was saying deny the truth as much as I was trying to find comfort in that duality. Right. Because the other interesting thing is I look just like my mother with a tan.
Well,
fascinating. Wow. Yeah. When I see pictures of her and things now, build just like her, everything. Right. So for me over time, my father provided such a great anchor. And I was also very close to my father's mother, my grandmother. And my family's settled in Snellville out of slavery. We still have our homestead there. I still have my extended family. Quite a few of them still live there. So I spent all of my summers there. So for me, there was such a strong understanding of who I was through that family. I've had sporadic contact with my mother's side of the family in Minnesota. I have current contact a lot with my cousins there, but it's still very different. Like they're still... there's not a full on connection. So for me, I've always identified as a Black woman with a white mother. That's given me a sense of understanding. What it's also done though, it's very much informed my ministry and my understanding of equity and my push in this space of race, you know, because as you said, we're just as white as we are Black, but could we yeah. walk in a room and say we're white?
Right.
No right? way. Could we be assumed to be? No. And granted, I'm fine with being Black. I love every aspect of that. But at the same time, what it shares and says is this is a race, this is a social construct that we continue to wrestle with, right? It goes to the Human Genome Project that says that our race, you know, really has little to do or any genetic tracing, right, in terms of our difference, right? We're 99.95% the same genetically. Yeah. So, you know, the fact that we spend so much time focusing on the 0.5% or less of our difference is very fascinating because we've done that throughout the world. Right.
And it's an unflattering commentary about us, actually.
It is. Yeah. And then to think, you know, let's layer it with the fact of Imago Dei that so if we're all created in the image of God, you know, I used to say I would quip to my sons when they were little and they'd get in little playground fights and, you know, or one of them would want to call the other potato head. And I said, so are you calling God a potato head? I mean, if we're all created in the image of God, right. If you're teasing someone, then you're teasing the image of God, you know, and that's ultimately what we are all doing in a very profound and in many instances, harmful way that we are denying that image of God. Access to healthcare and access to housing and dehumanizing them on the streets in our country and, you know, all of the ways in which we build that up. So that dual nature of our being, for me, I think I've become just very comfortable in it because it's happened to me very much in a personal way, but professionally and vocationally, you know, I started preaching my first year of law school. And to this point, the Lord has not allowed me to do just one. Law alone or ministry alone. And I, you know, as if I'm to figure out God in that way, but I think there's something to that, right? I think that they inform the other. And so I think the both and inform each other in such a way that it provokes us and compels us to really bounce up against some of these false walls that we've constructed and to reach beyond them.
Yeah. Yeah. This is Four People. I'm Bishop Rob Wright, and we're on today with Natasha Reed Rice.
This is Four People producer Easton Davis, thanking you for listening to Four People. Four People is a space of digital evangelism dedicated to sharing the good news and leadership of Jesus Christ. Who do you know that needs to hear today's episode? Who do you want to hear it? Subscribe to Four People and keep up with us on Instagram and Facebook at Bishop Rob Wright. And now back to Four People.
Natasha, we've been talking about both and the fact that you have a white mom, I have a white mom. Interestingly enough, they're both Catholic. We have some German lineage as well. My folks came here, so I'm told, as part of the Pennsylvania Deutsch. And on the Irish side, I can go back as far as County Mayo in Ireland, and that we've been in this country on that side since 1730. So it's sort of an eyebrow raiser for some people who want to sort of look at you based on the melanin content and put you in a category. It's a bit of a mischievous piece for me. It gives me a mischievous smile when I get to talk to people about race and history and background. I have to say, for me at least, it seemed like you were making sense of this earlier on than I was. For me, it was in our family structure, it was a bit of a secret. My mother, I like to say that she was born in that before Oprah generation, right? And having adopted me 50 and being 50 years old when she adopted me, they were from a generation, not to be to sort of be too general here, but they were from a generation when a child didn't need to know everything. You know, I think about the ways in which I was raised and the ways my kids are raised, where we sit down and we have family meetings and we try to talk through the nuances of things. That wasn't how I was raised, and that was not how a lot of people were raised. And so my mother kept a lot of her cards very close about this story. And I think it had everything to do with how she was dealing with infertility and the shame and all of that, and sort of painted some of that on our canvas. And so we got the message, my sister and I, and she later adopted another little white girl, a white girl, in appearance, but also both and also black and white, but phenotypically looking, very Caucasian, but my sister nevertheless. And we were always sort of invited to share in this, some kind of story, not quite the whole story, a little bit reticent, a little bit of, and I think that colored for me, how to hold this both and, that it wasn't something to be completely transparent about. And that has been part of my healing journey, which is to be able to sort of own all of that. I remember growing up in the 70s, and at a certain length, my hair didn't stand up, but fell over. So when all the folks are wearing afros and very proud about the size of your afro, you know, my afro, it sort of started to swoop a little bit, at a certain length. And that left me, as the kids say, that left me feeling some type of way that I didn't neatly fit into boxes.
Yeah.
Yeah. But then part of my healing was realizing, and this took a lot of work and prayer, frankly speaking, and travel. I had been around the world with the Navy two times before I turned 22, in realizing that I had siblings around the globe, that I looked like the majority of the globe, that I shared DNA, as you've said, genetic information with the majority of people in the globe, that how I was raised to think about race in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania was just too small to be sort of held up in the light of what God has imagined for us as a human family. And so that was transformative. But I will say that this whole adoption stuff and this whole both and stuff, it did send me down a particular road with God. And you know, that wonderful piece of scripture says, if my mother and my father forsake me, the Lord will take me up.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that I felt that. Yeah. I felt an adoption. We talk about adoption in scripture. All right, from St. Paul, I felt that way. And I think that that is really has informed my ministry and my desire and my, I think, practice of trying to build community with all kinds of folks.
Yeah. And I think what's behind that is the abandonment that occurred, right? So both you and I experienced some form of abandonment from our birth mothers, right? And so it's that notion of realizing that adoption. Also, the other text is he's a mother. God is a mother to the motherless,
right?
And that's been manifest in my life. I've had, so as I mentioned earlier, mothers, women who have mothered me by choice, you know, whereas I had a blood birth mother, biological mother who abandoned, right? So how do you understand love in the midst of abandonment, right? How do you understand belonging in the midst of abandonment? And that is something early on, I think, that drew me to the well, and to wanting to understand that even more so. And I think, you know, we have to be honest about that and how we even approach other relationships. Is this one going to end too? You know, and kind of the engaging our faith in such a way to live presently.
Did abandonment take on any manifestations with you as you were becoming a young adult and seeking
absolutely
relationships and all that? Yeah.
Oh yeah, absolutely. to the, you know, kind of being very guarded emotionally, not giving in, you know, to certain relationships that probably could have been wonderful at the time, but I was just like, that's getting a little too close, you know, kind of thing. Yeah. And yeah, I think it definitely factors into some of those closest relationships. For me, I often try to also take the corollary to that, which is when I became a mother, I was determined, right, to be present for my children. Now, it's fascinating. My father and I still have a really great relationship, and I've been divorced, so to my first husband, and perhaps there's abandonment stuff there that trickled in, right? I'm very happily married now, thank God, for almost 11 years to a man who's been somewhat like a Joseph to my boys. He's really been their father from their very young ages until now and beyond. But my father said to me during the 5 years that I was a single mom, remember, because he taught me this, I'd given my father when I was like in sixth grade, you know, I gave him this beautiful Mother's Day card. I spent all the time making it in class, and I came home, I was so proud, and I presented it to him, and he looked at it and he said, "Sweetheart, I'll never be your mother, but I will be the best father that I can be." So when I was a single mom for 5 years of two boys, I remembered that. And as much as I wanted to be everything to my children, I realized I could never be their father, but I'll be the best mother I could be. And that set me free. Because see, that coming out of that experience, I thought I had to be everything to them. And I realized, oh my gosh, I'll cripple them and me if I try to do that, right? So it was really trying to, you kind of make up for, but also at the same time, you've got to not handicap yourself and others to in the process. And that's been something. And I do believe that my prayer life, my time with God has allowed me to see myself in a mirror in ways that I would not have without that.
Yeah. We're talking about healing. We're talking about first and foremost, we're talking about a certain kind of trauma, right? And what is it for a child to have to, in some ways, parent an adult through a very difficult societal issue? Mm-hmm. You know, your mom was dealing with her family, and here you are trying to provide solutions and messaging, you know, to get everybody sort of through this. What does that do to the child? What does that do to the mom? So we're talking about some sort of trauma, and then we're talking about subsequently healing, and we're finding healing in others, in other mothers, you know, what psychologists call fictive kinship, right? Mm. What the Bible calls fellowship.
Yes. Right?
Which is, I understand myself as located in a large community.
Yeah.
Right. And we talk about it in the church triumphant, that is those who live with the Lord and those on the ground, the church militant. So I understand myself as situated in all of that. These are just uncles and siblings and aunts that I have not yet met. Right. And so I think that is what that sort of drives my sort of push for Christian fellowship. And as you said earlier so wonderfully, it also helps, it fuels me pushing back on the foolishness that, you know, works every day to try to divide us, right? I mean, I get that. You know, we have done tragic things to each other around this, and we sort of line up as oppressor and victim, but the truth of the matter is, and Dr. King was very clear about this, it corrodes both souls.
It does, yeah.
Right? The people right. who maintain this crazy status quo and the people who are victims of the status quo, it crushes both spirits, right? And we don't get to enjoy the liberation that God would have us to enjoy. I have to say that it's been a profound healing journey for me personally, all of that sort of coming down off of the balcony and personally in Rob's life. And one of the things I was able to praise God for as I was sitting at this table, this banquet table, and I felt a lot like Joseph, right? I hadn't been thrown down a literal well by family, but it had felt like that for some time. And I've gone through my ups and downs with all of that. And as a chaplain to an Episcopal school in New York, we did modules on adoption, and we found that it was very healing, and it was not only just healing for me, but we found kids that they were able to embrace that language and realize that that Moses had been adopted, right? And
yes, that's right.
In a manner of speaking, Jesus had been adopted, et cetera, and to lift it up and to sort of remove all of the toxicity out of that word and out of that language for kids in this school was amazing. And one of my sort of great and most successful sermons in talking about all this, one of the little kids raised her hand and said, well, I'm not adopted, but I want to be adopted. It sounds great.
That's awesome. That's a hallelujah, amen, glory to God, right there.
It really was. And I had parents come to me and say, thank you, because of lots of reasons, they did not feel equal to having that conversation. But I guess what I really want to say is that I have seen the Holy Spirit at work in me over the decades, as I was able to get to that table without any condemnation or judgment, right? Mm-hmm. Trying to get alongside Barbara is her name, trying to get alongside Barbara and try to wonder what it was like to be 21 years old in Pittsburgh in 1963, with all the societal pressures, and to hear from not only one, but three priests in the Catholic Church, as the story goes, that she should just sort of cut and run.
Wow. Yeah. It's fascinating. You said you got to some sense of peace. The year after I graduated from college, I'd gone to a Bible study on forgiveness.
Wow.
And it was here in Atlanta. And you hear forgiveness all the time. And that lesson on forgiveness compelled me to write a letter to my mother. And in the letter, I was no longer angry. I was sad for that 7-year-old little girl, who was left. I was sad for those sporadic moments where I would realize my mother wasn't here and I would cry to my dad and things, but I was no longer angry because just like you, as you looked at your 81-year-old mother and thought about her at 21, I began to think about my mother as a woman. And capacity, she didn't have the capacity to love me. And as painful as it was to think about a mother stepping away, it probably was a blessing for me when I look back at it, right? I wouldn't have thought so on the front end, but for me, I realized her lack of capacity led to negligence, led to introducing me to things at a very early age that I should not have been exposed to. And had that continued, I would probably, I will never say what God would have done, but I may not have been sitting here.
Yes, with right.
You. I may have been telling a very different story. And I'm not trying to be trite with this, but that was an evidence of me of sometimes closed doors, as painful as they are, might be protecting your pathway. And that's a very personal story. I'm not putting that out there for anyone else who's listening to say, oh yes, maybe that needs to be closed. No, you pray on that. But just how, as I've begun to understand God kind of making that pathway in the desert for me, I can look back now and realize how God has kept and protected and blessed. And also along the way, how that has informed my ministry. So abandoned by my mother, raised by a male, called to women's ministries, right? For me, I think that both and also gave me an opportunity to see women in kind of an outside gaze. I watched my friends' mothers. I didn't get to walk around with a mother in the house. I had a father, but I also got great intel from my dad, right? I often say my dad was the first feminist that I met.
Okay.
Right. I never doubted that I could do or be anything that I wanted because my father always told me I could. So that is like, I never saw or understood a gender limitation because my father, and so it's, all of those pieces, I think, have uniquely been put together in kind of this mosaic. They're broken pieces, some of them, but they've been put together in this mosaic that, for me, is what I call my ministry, that has given me a vision to, or view, rather, to see some things from the outside. And I think that's, as a teacher, as a minister, there is a reflection aspect to the work that we have to do. So we're in it, but we're not always of it, right? If we're honest about it.
No, that's exactly right. A couple of things come to mind as you speak. I mean, you move from the personal, you make a sense of your journey looking back at it, right? And the other thing too that we could probably do a whole other podcast on is that I wonder what flowers, because of the cracks in you, because of the cracks in me, got water that otherwise wouldn't get water. One of my favorite stories is about a little, it's set in India. A little boy used to go from his master's table down to the down to the river and draw water. And the pots that he carried were alive and they spoke. It's magical. And so as he carried water, one on the right hand, one on the left hand, the one on the left hand had a crack. And the one with the crack always wanted to be like the whole vessel that never leaked. And so by the time he got to his master's table to fill up the glasses, the one on the right could always fill them up full, and the one on the left always left people sort of wanting. And so the story goes that the cracked vessel and the whole vessel have a conversation one day at the master's table. And the cracked vessel says to the whole vessel, "Man, I so wanted to always be like you. I so always wanted to fill up things. I so always wanted to be that perfect guy, but I'm just not. Look at this crack in me." To which the whole vessel says to the cracked vessel, "Ah, my friend, you're not paying very much attention, are you? Did you notice from the river all the way to the table, flowers have shot up
along the way
because of your crack and the leaks through your crack?" Right? Flowers that otherwise were not there are there all the way from the river to the front door of the house. I think about that when I think about how God gets God's work done. Mm-hmm. It's not like God designed that in your mother. It's not like God designed those things in my mother. But is that God doesn't cause everything, but God can use everything, which makes God worthy of praise, in my opinion.
Yes, Lord.
That somehow, yes, somehow God can knit these things together. And when you think about people like you and I, who get the privilege of having a microphone over God's people to be able to sort of say these kinds of things and say these things into people's spirit so they can make some meaning of the cracks in their pot, is really a high calling. You know, I am not necessarily at the place where I can say thank you for all the cracks.
Yeah, that's right.
But you do. Yeah, let's be honest. But you do look back and you can say some things got watered.
Mm-hmm.
We hope. And so I was so grateful and counted a blessing to be able to sit with people, not in judgment, not in condemnation, but alongside some people who made some very difficult decisions at a very difficult time in our nation's history, specifically around race, dealing with family pressures, and chose a particular path. And we don't know, and you don't know, but would you and I even be here were that not our journey? And would we be sort of called to be generative in the community called the church, in the way that we've been called to be generative, if this had not been our journey? You don't know.
Right. Right. And I think, you know, it's fascinating. I always say you're humble means you're not.
Right.
I'll tell you one thing. Cracks in a vessel, they make you humble regardless of that statement. Right. And I just one final thing, my younger son, elementary school, was in kind of one of those Black History Month wax museum things they did, set up in the cafeteria, and every student chooses a different figure from Black history. And he chose Paul Robeson. So they all dress up, you know, and he at the time was in fifth grade. So you walk from person to person, they give you like a little blurb on their lives. And I believe Paul Robeson lost a parent at a very early age. And my son says to me, as we're walking around, he says, "Mom, seems like all these famous people lost a parent at a very early age." And it struck me because I thought about my own loss, you know, of a parent, not by death, but by her choice to leave. And I thought about, you mentioned Oprah earlier, you know, you begin to hear these stories of people who've had major cracks, right? In terms of loss, whether by choice or by death or by, and you realize to your point that God takes all those pieces and those broken pieces, you know, he said he came for the brokenhearted. That's what God tells us. So God came for the broken, right? Thank God.
Right.
And when we give that brokenness to God, it's amazing the sculpture, the mosaic that is created. But to your point, not just so we feel okay, but it's so that along the way, as perhaps we share these stories even today, someone's encouraged, inspired to keep living, to realize that even with the loss, life is not over, that there's still more to come. You know, I mentioned Ruth and Naomi earlier. I live in that moment of the Ruth and Naomi, right? And Naomi lost everything, you know, anything that would have given her identity.
Sure.
right? And even so that in the midst of a harvest, her name, meaning my pleasure, my joy, changed. She wanted to change it to Mara, meaning bitter, right? But there was a harvest all around and she couldn't see it. And the relationship with Ruth, the by choice relationship with a woman who was not biologically kin, you know, just that beautiful conversation between two who have lost, two who were broken, two who had cracks, leading to the birth, not only of Ruth's child, but the birthing of the lineage of Christ. Is it just such a profound way to look at when we gather our pieces and we connect them with someone else, perhaps, who's gathering their pieces. We share in fellowship, as you said. We have no idea what God can birth from that.
There's no doubt about it. And just let me say, as we get ready to sign off here, one of the things that I ask people to do practically, and I learned this being a priest in a particular congregation, was every Mother's Day and every Father's Day, I do quite a bit of a litany before I get to preaching, because Mother's Day is important. It's Christmas, Easter, and Mother's Day, right? Father's Day, not so much, but nevertheless. And I always sort of go down the line. We thank God for the mothers, the grandmothers, the great-grandmothers, et cetera. We give thanks for those who mothered as best they could. And what I always try to say is that and this extends posthumously, right? You can also forgive someone who's already gone. You can forgive someone because forgiveness is not contingent on anything that they do. It's a spiritual movement in your spirit. And so what I hope that maybe somebody hears in this conversation, at least one thing I hope they hear is that forgiveness is real. It can happen. It's a journey. It can set both people free. It is part constituent part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And we can do this, and we can do this for mom, and we can do this for dad, and we can put ourselves in their shoes a little bit, but not a lot, not entirely. And we can extend grace to people who, for whatever reason, were not able to extend it to us the way that we would have chosen at that particular moment. But so much of that, I think, is about the liberty that God is calling us to.
Absolutely. And the choice now, right? I realized at that moment that I wrote that letter of forgiveness to my mother, that I was also making a choice to say her choice will no longer determine my trajectory. We have to get to that point because I can't keep allowing her choice to cause me anger, to cause me resentment, to cause me bitterness, because then I'll never live the life that God created me to live. I'll never see the purpose. I'll never understand the guiding. I'll never, discern God's prompting if I'm so focused on the choice of another person. And so encouraging others to do that, to realize that person made a choice, hurt, painful, all of the above, but that don't allow that choice to now determine your life.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I got to tell you, I'm so glad that you chose to be here today and for us to have this conversation. I was so looking forward to this conversation. And now it's been more than I could have expected. I'm so grateful for our fellowship. I'm so grateful that I have a new sibling.
Yeah, that's
and
right.
That we have, the more we talk, the more we find that we have in common. Natasha Reed Rice, thank you so much. Thank you so much for sharing your story. If folks want to get in touch with you, they can find you at All Saints Episcopal Church.
That's right. And thank you for inviting me to the table today. I enjoyed our coffee chat.
Absolutely. This is Bishop Rob Wright, and this has been Four People. God bless.